This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, I'd like you to open them to Philippians chapter 3. And this morning, we pick up our series in verse 17, and we're going to go to chapter 4, verse 1. I believe that the third chapter ends with chapter 4, verse 1. When the Bible was originally written, the chapter verse divisions weren't a part of the original, and so we kind of made those for easy reference. And a lot of times the chapter verse breaks aren't really in the best spots, and I think this is an example. I think the last verse of chapter 3 ought to be the first verse of chapter 4. In other words, verse 1 of chapter 4 ought to be moved up to be included in the end of chapter 3. Am I making myself clear? Yeah. So as you read that end of that third chapter, you need to go one more verse to get the real flow of thought. And not only the flow of thought, but you need to read one more verse to get the application. The therefore, or to put it into shoe leather. So I want to point that out as we move into this last sermon in the third chapter. The title of my message this morning is Standing Fast in the Lord, and I take it from chapter 4, verse 1. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Paul is exhorting us here to stand fast in the Lord, to follow his good example, to shun the bad examples of the false teachers, and to look for the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time to gather this morning to hear the word of the Lord. Thank you that we've come to worship you, and we pray that as we open the scriptures, that you will open our ears and open our eyes and our hearts, and that you will speak through what you've spoken, that you will change and rearrange the priorities of our lives, that we might align ourselves with your word, that we might submit ourselves to the authority of your word. And Lord, for each and every person that is here today, if there's any that need salvation, Lord, that they might be saved. If there's any that need instruction, that they might be instructed. If there's any that need encouragement, that they might get that encouragement from your word. So Lord, thank you for what you're going to do today. As we study together your word, we ask your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. I want to read this text, and then we're going to go back and dissect it. Beginning in verse 17, Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, verse 18, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He describes them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, and they mind earthly things. And there's the problem. Their mind is on earthly things. Our minds are to be on heavenly things. He says, for our conversation or our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. And it's from heaven that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes shall change our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. It seems strange to me that in a letter so filled with joy that we now find Paul in this passage weeping. I don't know if you noticed it, but I want you to see. Notice in verse 18, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. Here we have in the book of Philippians, the epistle of joy, Paul the apostle is weeping. Yes, God's people do shed tears. But the question is, why is Paul weeping? Why is Paul crying in the book of Philippians? It's not because of his circumstances. For Paul's circumstances, even though he is in prison or incarcerated under house arrest, Paul had a single mindset. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 21. I want to remind you of Paul's mental attitude. In chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Is die is gain." So Paul wasn't worried about himself. He wasn't crying because he was in chains. Nor was Paul crying because of the treatment he was receiving from others. Because Paul not only had a single mind, Paul had a submissive mind. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. In chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." That's the kind of mind or attitude Paul had. He had a single mind, doesn't matter what happens to me, as long as Christ is glorified. He had a submissive mind. He considered others more important than himself. So he wasn't crying about his circumstances. He wasn't crying about the treatment that he was receiving from other people. So why was Paul crying? Paul was crying because of false teachers. Paul's tears were not for himself. Paul's tears were because there were false teachers who were promulgating false doctrine. He was crying because he had a spiritual mind. He has a broken heart over the way some professed Christians are living. In verse 19 of chapter 3, their minds were on earthly things. They didn't have the single mind. They didn't have the submissive mind. They had the earthly mind. They had the carnal mind. And this is what made Paul cry. I find it's interesting. Ask yourself, what makes you cry? Seriously, what makes you cry? You cry when your TV breaks. You cry when your car won't start. You cry when, you know, your bank account is down. You cry when people are mean to you. Or do you cry over the things that break God's heart? Do you cry over the things that God cries over? Or are your tears all self-centered and self-focused? Are you narcissistic? And is it just because of the way people are treating you and because of your circumstances? Paul wasn't crying for himself. He was crying because this broke the heart of God. Paul had the heart of God. He had a spiritual mind. If we're going to have joy, the joy of the Lord in our hearts, we're going to have a spiritual mind. That's the theme of chapter 3, the spiritual mind. The opposite of mining earthly things, the false teachers, is the spiritual mind. We are to set our minds, our affections, on things above, as Paul said to the Colossians, not on things of this earth, for our lives are dead and they are hid with Christ in God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul is calling us to have the spiritual mind. And to chapter 4, verse 1, stand fast in the Lord. And so in order to do that, he gives us three wise steps to help us. And if you're taking notes, you can write them down. They're real simple. Three things you need to do to stand fast in the Lord. And here's the first one. Number one. You need to follow good examples. The first thing we need to do if we're going to stand fast in the Lord, if we're going to have a spiritual mind, is we need to follow good examples. Notice it with me, chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example." There it is. If we're going to stand fast in the Lord, we're going to have to follow good and godly examples. I want you to notice there in verse 17, Paul is speaking to who? The brethren. Makes it very clear, right? So he's writing to believers, not unbelievers. So Paul is not telling us what we need to do in order to be saved. He's writing to saved individuals. They are born again. Brethren. We are not saved by imitation. We're saved by regeneration. We're not saved by living like someone else, our parents, our mom, our dad, or the pastor, or trying to live the Christian life. We're saved by being born again, the Spirit of God giving us new life. But Paul is telling those who have been born again or regenerated that they are to follow his example, and as we're going to see in verse 17, the good and godly example of other believers. And that we are, as are well ourselves, to be good and godly examples. Now notice he says, be followers. The word followers there, we get our word imitators. We also get our word mimic from it. We are to be mimicking Paul the Apostle. When our three daughters were quite young, they used to like to play house. My wife had a big cardboard box in the closet of the girls' room, and she put all these play clothes in there for them. They wore high heels and hats and things, and they would dress up and have tea parties and all this stuff, you know, and get their dolls out. They used to like to mimic mom, you know, and play like they were grown-ups and have tea parties. And little kids like to mimic, you know, mom or dad. And little boys like to mimic dad and get their little saws in the garage and make like they're having a work project and do what dad's doing, you know. And they like to mimic them. Well, that's the very same word that Paul is using here. He's saying, mimic me, or be imitators of me. Now, you might say, is Paul prideful here to say, mimic me? The answer is no. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul actually says, be ye followers of me, mimic me. But then he says this, and this is interesting, even as I follow Christ. The reason Paul the Apostle could say, follow me, was because Paul was following Jesus. Now, you don't want to follow somebody that's not following Jesus. Amen? If somebody isn't following Jesus, you don't want to follow them. If somebody isn't obeying the Word of God, you don't want to be following their example. Positive role models are a good idea. I highly recommend that Christians read great biographies. Someone said, if you want to see a great distance, stand on the shoulders of giants. Good advice. Read great biographies. Read the biographies of great men and women. Let them rub off on you. Let them inspire you. We, you know, Christians sometimes get their minds in the gutter. They read trashy stuff, and they watch Hollywood stuff, and they read about the lives of the rich and the famous. You don't want to be reading about those people. Who cares about those people? I want to read people that loved God and served God and lived for God and were used by God. They found the secret, and I want to know what that secret was. I want to mimic them. I want to stand on the shoulder of giants so that I can see farther than other people. And if I can follow Paul's example, I want to do that. So Paul says, mimic me. In the Greek, it's actually joint imitators. Note in verse 17, the little word us there. So Paul isn't just referring to himself, but all the believers that are mature or like-minded. You also are to follow us, he said. And then he used a word in verse 17, interesting word, mark. Mark us, he says in verse 17. Mark them which walk, so you have us for an example. The word mark, we get our word microscope from. It means to study with scrutiny, to study carefully, to put them under a microscope. I wonder if somebody put your Christian life under a microscope, how you would fare. Now, Paul wants us to follow his good example in three areas. And this is a reminder. Go back with me to verse 12. We're to follow his good example in his dissatisfaction. Notice that in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. We have to have this sanctified dissatisfaction. I have not yet attained. Don't think that you've arrived, that you are perfect, that there's room for growth. We're to follow Paul's example, secondly, in his determination. Verse 13 and 14 of chapter 3, where he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I forget the things which are behind, and I reach toward those things which are before, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." This I call a determination. So we have to have a dissatisfaction, verse 12, and a determination, verse 13 and 14, and then verse 15 and 16, a discipline in order to follow Paul's example. "Let us, therefore, as many as be mature, be thus minded." Have the same mind, have the same attitude. "And if anything, anyone be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us," here it is, "walk," verse 16, "by the same rule, and again, let us mind the same thing." Notice the repetition of the word mind. Let us have the same mind. Let us have the same attitude. So we need dissatisfaction, we need determination, and we need discipline. Now the lessons for us here are you following Paul's example? These last three Sundays, we've been talking about the sanctified life. And the question is, has it changed anything in your life? Have you just listened to the sermon and go, "Oh, okay, that's nice"? Or have you spent more time in prayer? Have you spent more time in God's Word? Have you had a greater determination to press, to reach, to seek the Lord? Has it caused you to put a greater hunger in your heart to run the race that is set before you? Follow Paul's good example. And secondly, are you being a good and godly example? Are you being a good and godly example? When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in living, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." So we're to be an example in what we say, how we live, how we love, in our attitude, in our faith, and in our purity. We are to be a good and godly example. The word example in verse 17 is the Greek word tupos. We get our word type from it. It was a word used for when you would hit something with a hammer, it would make an indentation. It would make a dent. It would be an impression. It would be an impression or a dent of the same object you hit it with. If I hit a little round hammer and I hit a piece of metal, it would make a round indentation in the metal. It would be a tupos, a dent, an indentation. So you are to be an example, a type of a Christian. If all Christians were like you, how much praying would go on in the church today? If all Christians were following your example, how much witnessing would go on in the church today? If all Christians were following your example, how much giving would go on in the church today? How much service would go on in the church today? If everyone was following your example, what kind of a Christian church would exist today? I think it's important that if you are a good example, that you use your life to be an influence to other believers is even in this church, as we see people coming to Christ and we see people getting saved, we all have an obligation to be a good, a godly example, to nurture them, to disciple them, to bring them up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. It's not just my job, it's all of our job. You are all involved in nurturing and building up and encouraging them. You know, we have a foundations class here. It's kind of a new believers class, but I would encourage you, even as an older believer, to join the foundations class. You go, why? I already know all that stuff. So that you can nurture and encourage, put your arm around a new believer and say, hi, welcome to Revival Christian Fellowship. We're glad you're here. Can I pray for you? How can I answer your questions? Can I give you a ride to church? Can I encourage you in the things of the Lord? When you were a young believer, some Christian came alongside you and said to you, can I pray for you? Can I answer questions? Can I give you a ride to church? You want to go out to coffee and talk about the Lord? So we need people in our church to be participating and being a tupos, a type, an example, a godly example. Every member needs to be engaged in nurturing and mentoring and encouraging other believers. Get involved in prayer groups and get involved in Dinner for Aid. Get involved in coming to the Foundations class. If not for yourself, for others. Remember, one of the ways to have joy as we go through Philippians is to put Jesus first, others second, and you last, right? So you go, well, I have to give up my favorite TV show. That's the same night that my favorite show on TV. So you TiVo it, big deal. Since TiVo has been invented, now we can serve the Lord. Right? And we can watch it some other time. And we can say, okay, now I can go to the class and I can encourage other believers. I can give up my time and my talents and my treasure to be a blessing to others. Are you following Paul's example? Are you a good and godly example? A story is told of Benjamin Franklin that he tried for a long time to get the citizens of Philadelphia to put streetlights on their house. And everybody thought he was crazy, the idea of hanging a light on your house at night. No one had ever dreamed of that kind of idea. So finally, Benjamin Franklin just said, well, I'm going to do it myself. So he made these lanterns, gas lamps, and he put them on his house. And everyone loved it. They'd come by at night, and they'd see the light and the warmth and the glow. And everyone liked to walk by Benjamin Franklin's house at night because he had these house lights on his house. And so everyone started making their own and putting them on their house. And that's the origin of house lights and street lights. And street lights begin because Benjamin Franklin started it in front of his house. And it just caught on. Everybody started following his example. I think as Christians, we need to be a light in a dark world. And others will follow our example. I love the way the NIV translates verse 17. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. We need to follow godly examples. We need to be godly examples. The second thing we need to do is in verse 18 and 19. Why does Paul want us to follow the good and godly example? Because he wants us to avoid, now's the negative, the bad examples. So what he tells us to do here is flee bad examples. So the first thing we need to do is follow good examples. The second thing we need to do is flee the bad examples. Notice it in verse 18 and 19. He says, for, so here's the reason or the rationale. Why do I want you to follow my good example? For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and their minds are on earthly things. So Paul is giving us the reason or the rationale for following good examples. There's always the positive and the negative. If I'm going to follow the good example, it means I have to shun the what? The bad example. I have to follow the good example, and I have to avoid the bad example. Now, when he speaks to them here in verse 18, he says, many walk. I have told you often, now even weeping. Who are these many who walk? Who are these bad examples? Now, he doesn't tell us in this section, but a good guess would be in the greater context of chapter 3, the Judaizers that were referred to early in the chapter. The beginning of chapter 3, he says, beware of dogs. Beware of the concision. Beware of the evil workers. I believe that in the context of that, it's very possible Paul is referring here again to these Judaizers. He calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. That is because they denied the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. You take all the cults, all the false religions, and they all have a wrong view, or they have a false view of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So they are what's called the legalist. Now, there are some Bible scholars that believe that Paul has a different group in mind here. And that different group in mind that Paul has here would be what's called the libertines. You go, what are the libertines? Libertines are professing Christians that magnify the grace of God to the point where they feel like God is so gracious and so merciful and so kind that God would never judge them for any sin, that they can live however they want to, that just because they are under grace, that they can live however they want. So what we have are two extremes. And I mention these because they are still alive and well in the church today. We have the legalist that live by rules and regulations. You get to heaven by being good. And then we have the libertines. And the libertines teach that it doesn't matter how you live, you can live however you want and be a Christian. You know, God is a God of grace, and you can live however you want. And you have professing Christians that just live however they want. They have this liberty in Christ, and they don't care if their liberty offends someone or stumbles someone or causes someone to trip. They just live however they want. It's very dangerous. What we want is liberty that is spirit-led and obedient to the word of God, a balance in the middle. We're not legalists, we're not libertines, but we want to stand fast, Paul said to the Galatians, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, as you look at these false teachers, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end, verse 19, is what? Destruction. Now, destruction there is not the loss of being, it's a loss of well-being. It doesn't denote annihilation. It has the idea of punishment. I want you to note three things about their character. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, and their minds are on earthly things. Verse 19, their God is their belly. And I say some of them have a large God. It's supposed to be a joke, I guess, but it's not. They eat a lot. Now, if he's talking about the Judaizers, whose God is their belly, what is he talking about? Dietary laws. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. Don't eat that. Don't, you know, can't eat meat. You can't eat this. You can't eat that. You can't eat that. You can't touch that. Dietary laws. If you want to eat certain foods, go ahead. And is it wise to take care of your body and eat right? Yeah. But Jesus did say, let's not forget, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out. But that which comes out comes from the heart. So you're not more spiritual or less spiritual because you eat steak or you eat a hamburger or you go to McDonald's and have a Big Mac. That doesn't make you more spiritual or less spiritual. You know, eating meat, not eating meat, or certain foods or dietary laws has nothing to do with how spiritual you are. Has nothing to do with your spirituality. Might affect you physically, but it doesn't have anything to do with you spiritually. Whose God is their belly. They are bound by their dietary laws, and they have it as a standard of spirituality. If he's talking to the libertines, then he's saying that their whole focus is that they are Christians, but they are gluttons. That they just eat like there's no tomorrow. Did you know that gluttony is a sin? It's one of the most common sins that Christians engage in the United States, and we're all so often guilty of it. How many times have we as Christians sat down to, you know, some big sinful dessert, you know, and someone will say, you think we should pray before we eat it? I'll say, no, let's eat it and then repent afterwards. We'll eat it and then ask God to forgive us is what we're going to have to do here. The libertines, I can eat whatever I want, you know, and I can do what I need. They abuse their body. But a lot of times it's a liberty to the extreme. And I won't mention any areas. I'd like to, but I won't. Because if I go into these areas, I'm only going to step on people's liberties. But if you have liberty to drink certain things or to eat certain things or to do certain things, let me tell you some questions you need to ask. Will it bring me into bondage? Does it glorify God? Will it stumble or offend another Christian? Does it help or hinder my walk and relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it a wing or a weight? Those are questions you need to ask yourself when you partake of your liberties in Christ. Second thing he says about these false teachers, he says their glory is their shame. If he's talking about the Judaizers, they gloried in the rite of circumcision. That was their whole focus, ceremonialism. Look what we do. Look how we perform this ceremonial rite. There are those today that are legalists, and they glory in the baptisms. They glory in their confirmations. They glory in all of the religious rites and rituals that they perform. If their glory is in their shame and the libertines, again, their liberties are used in a way that is shameful. He said their minds, and this is the key, the crux, their minds, thirdly, are on earthly things. They have carnal, fleshly standards. They mind earthly things. These false teachers, legalists or libertines, they're thinking not of spiritual things, but carnal things and earthly things. Now, the Bible tells us as believers that we are to not be conformed to this world, Romans 12, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of what? Our minds. So not conformed, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. So do not follow the bad examples. Be discerning. Follow the good examples, flee from the bad examples, and here's point number three. Point number three, verse 20 and 21, and chapter 4, verse 1. Focus on your expectations. Focus on, here's what you focus on. Focus your mind on things above. Focus on Christ. Focus on your heavenly expectations. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, and it's from heaven that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes, he shall change our bodies of humiliation that it may be fashioned like his body. And when he comes, he's able to subdue all things to himself. Now, Paul in verse 20 says, but, so there's a contrast. He says, in contrast to the enemies of the cross of Christ who mind earthly things, our citizenship, verse 20. And this is an awesome phrase here, or term here for the believer, our citizenship. And the word "our" is emphatic in the Greek, "our" in contrast to the false teachers. The word citizenship means that we are pilgrims in this world and we belong to heaven. The King James Bible has conversation. It's a bad translation. It actually is our citizenship, or the word there means our relationship to heaven. We are citizens. Do you know that Philippi was a Roman colony? It was a Rome away from Rome. And as Roman citizens, they had all the benefits and all the blessings and all the provisions of Roman citizens. So they knew what it was to be a Roman colony, a Rome away from Rome. So Paul is reminding these Christians, and this is the point he wants to drive home, is that you and I as Christians are not to be at home in this world. We're never to be fully comfortable or fully at home in this world. We're to have this kind of feeling like, this is not my home. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm just passing through here, and my heart is somewhere else. My citizenship is somewhere else. Now, as a citizen of heaven, our names are on heaven's record. We should speak heaven's language, which I think is interesting. When you travel around the world, and I don't speak any foreign languages, but I've traveled all around the world. And I know how what it's like to be in another country where you don't speak the language, and what a blessing it is to come back to the United States and be able to communicate. I remember being in China for 3 weeks on a three-week trip. I've made multiple trips to China. And I was there once for 3 weeks, and we traveled by train all over the country and listening to Cantonese and all the Chinese that we heard. And I couldn't wait to get back to America. I remember coming flying back into LAX, and I was listening to everyone speaking English, and I thought, I just went up and eavesdropped on conversations, you know. I can understand what they're saying, and it's just, praise the Lord. But when you're in the foreign country and you speak in English, immediately they know you don't belong there. When I'm in China and I speak in English, they know you're an American or you're not from here. So we are to speak heaven's language. Our speech is to betray us by the words that come out of our mouths. People ought to be able to tell by our speech that we are Christians. Remember when Peter was around the fire at the courtyard of Caiaphas? And they said, surely you are a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. Someone wrote a poem and said, oh, that it might be said of me that thy speech betrayeth thee. That someone would say, surely you're a Christian. I can tell by the way you talk. Surely you're a Christian. Your speech betrays you. The words that come out of your mouth, the gracious speech, you're speaking heaven's language. our names on heaven's rolls. We speak heaven's language. We follow and obey heaven's laws. If I am a citizen of heaven, as Paul says in this verse, guess what? I must obey heaven's laws. I'm a citizen of heaven. If I'm a citizen of heaven, I must obey heaven's Lord, and I must obey heaven's laws. And that God's laws supersede man's laws. And when man passes laws down here on earth that contradict God's laws take precedence over man's laws. Now, God's law tells me to obey the laws of man, but if obeying the laws of man causes me to disobey the laws of God, then I must obey God rather than man. But I have to make sure that I'm obeying God in order to disobey man. I can't just willy-nilly disobey man. But if I'm a citizen of heaven, I have to obey heaven's Lord and heaven's laws. And then, in verse 20, I look for heaven's Lord. I love that. I look for heaven's Lord. He says, from whence? That is from heaven. We look. Are you looking? We look for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know that that actual word look there actually means to stretch your neck? We use the word rubberneck. You know, you people drive and they see an accident and they go, oh, check it out. People are bleeding. Oh, it's terrible. I don't know why when there's an accident on the other side of the freeway, everyone has to slow down on this side of the freeway. It's like, come on. It's like, oh, look at that. People died. Oh, gross. You know, and they're slowing down. It's like, come on, let's get going. They rubberneck. They stick their neck out. Look, they don't want to look. That's what the very word look there means. It's like we're looking, eagerly anticipating. How many Christians actually get up every day and say, this may be the day? You get up every day and you go, I don't belong here. This world is not my home. I'm looking for Jesus Christ to come again and take me home. And you're looking. Maybe you look out the window like, man, maybe today will be the day. And you're living in that constant expectation that Jesus Christ could come again. In this chapter, we saw Paul counting in verse 8. He's an accountant. We saw Paul pressing in verse 14. He's an athlete. And we saw Paul looking now in verse 20. He's an alien. Paul is looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Are you looking for Jesus? Now, this looking for Jesus is in what we know as the rapture. This, my dearly beloved, is a rapture passage. This is a classic, classic rapture passage. Paul is telling us what's going to happen when Jesus comes for the church. Note what happens when Jesus comes for the church, verse 21. We are going to get new bodies. This is the kind of can you dig it verse. He says, who when he shall come, he shall change our, my King James translation has, vile body. And that's a bad translation. It is bodies of humiliation or humble bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. What kind of body are we going to get? It's going to be changed to be like his glorious body. So when the Lord comes, whom we're looking for, he's going to change our bodies. This is the metamorphosis that's going to happen at the rapture of the church. The rapture is talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says, this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So this body is going to be changed. There's going to be a metamorphosis take place. And then the Bible speaks of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, where Paul says, we should not sorrow as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which have fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall not precede those which have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, harpazo, snatched up, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, if you're going to have a spiritual mind, you need to look for that. It's a motivation. To follow the good example, to shun the bad example, to stretch out your neck every day and to be looking for Jesus Christ to be coming again, who's going to change our humble, lowly bodies. John 14, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare you a place, and if I go to prepare you a place, I will what? Come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming again. Now, this is the third phase of your salvation. When we begin chapter 3 of Philippians, I pointed out three phrases. Paul said, found in him, know him, look for him. I want to be found in him is justification. I want to know him is sanctification. And we are looking for him is glorification. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he does come, he will change our bodies and we will be glorified. But there's a second and last thing he's going to do in verse 21. He is going to subdue all things to himself. Who when he comes, he will subdue all things to himself. You see that at the end of verse 21? That word subdue there means to put in order. When Jesus Christ comes back, guess what he's going to do? He's going to straighten everything out. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty stoked on that. Jesus Christ is going to straighten everything out. He's going to put everything in its proper place. When our kids were young, and I remember the first time that my wife and I could leave them all at home without a babysitter. Our oldest daughter was old enough to watch all the kids. And my wife and I went out on a date, and we left all the kids home alone. I'll never forget that first night we came home. The whole house had been rearranged. The dining room table was made into a fort. The couch was made into a train. Everything was all changed. They changed the whole living room around, the furniture around. You know, they were having fun, but everything was all moved around. And when we got home, everything had to be put back where it belonged. Everything had to be put back in its proper place. And that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he comes back, when he returns. When Jesus returns, he's going to put everything back in its proper place. This world that we live in right now is all messed up. Nothing's in its proper place. Everything's out of order. Things are in its wrong priority. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to make wrong things right. He's going to right all wrongs. He's going to subdue all things unto himself. He's going to put everything in its proper order. And so the closing exhortation, wherefore, chapter 4, verse 1, my brethren, still talking to the Christians that he opened with in verse 17. He opens with my brethren in verse 17, and he closes chapter 4, verse 1 with, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and my crown. Paul loved the believers in Philippi like no other church. Here's the exhortation. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So Paul said all of this to say one thing. One thing. Stand fast in the Lord. Don't be dissuaded. Follow the good example. Flee the bad example. And set your mind on things above. Look for Jesus Christ to come again. Don't mind earthly things. Set your mind on things which are above. And look for Jesus Christ to return. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these marvelous words from the pen of Paul. We want to follow his good example. We want to be a good and godly example. We want to flee the bad example. And Lord, we want to set our priorities. When you come, you're going to subdue all things to yourself. You're going to set all things right. It's one of the problems with our lives, Lord, is our priorities are messed up. Lord, we don't have our priorities right. So, Lord, we pray that you'll forgive us and help us to reestablish proper priorities, to have a sanctified dissatisfaction, to have a sanctified determination, to have a sanctified discipline. Follow the good, shun the bad, and set our minds on your coming again, to set our minds on things above, heavenly things. And stand fast in the Lord. Help us to stand fast in the Lord, not to be influenced by the world. Not let the world press us into its mold. We are citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of this world. Help us never to feel at home in this world. Help us to look for and long for and yearn for. Help us to groan for glory for that day when we will be face to face with you. Give us the spiritual mind. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. And everyone agreeing said, amen.